focus on our God who we come to worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the 10th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10. Each week we're encouraging to meditate, memorize, muse over the chapter and the one memory verse. This is a very challenging memory verse for this week. Isaiah 10 and verse 12, the scriptures say, "Wherefore shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." This morning we're going to be looking at the topic of God judging the Assyrian. Very unique chapter indeed. Most of us are not very familiar with the history of Assyria. I'm very limited as well, but we will try to put ourselves back into the 700s B.C. era, the 8th century B.C. So 2,700 years ago is kind of our context for a large part of this chapter. Before we dig into the chapter, just a couple things I like to kind of drive us into the chapter by getting the big picture. The book of Isaiah has seven different units. We've been looking at Unit 1 this spring. We'll finish up at the end of April, and then this summer we'll look at Unit 2. But at the heart of Unit 1, at the center of it, is the call to Isaiah. And so there's a structure pointing to the significance of Isaiah saying to the Lord, "Lord, send me, here am I." And in every generation, every time period, we need men and women like an Isaiah who will just simply trust the Lord, obey the Lord, and be a witness for him, and boldly proclaim the truth. For us, that is the gospel. So Unit 1, at the heart of it, is the call to Isaiah. Each of these units have different sections. Unit 1 has seven sections. And at the heart of it, as you see in the little outline here, is, again, Isaiah's call, just looking at the same point from just a different approach. The section we're in this morning is in between Isaiah 8:19 and chapter 11, verse 9. This is the sixth section of the seven sections of Unit 1. And at the heart of it is the coming judgment of Israel. And that's especially seen in last week's message and a little bit of carryover into this week. Chapter 9, verse 8 to 10:4, you have a section of scripture there where at the end of the strophe or refrain is repeated phrase, which says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And so the context of this unit or this section within the unit is Israel is going to be judged. And there are four categories where the judgment is seen being described. Judgment seen falling upon the unbelievably proud nation of Israel. Secondly, judgment is seen here upon the ungodly leaders of Israel. Thirdly, judgment is seen coming upon the unloving people of Israel. And fourthly, judgment is seen upon really the entire nation. And that goes into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Just a brief understanding where we are in history. Israel's nation is divided between north and south. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. The north is comprised of 10 tribes, the south of 2. At this time in history, in the 700s B.C., the northern kingdom is an idolatrous nation, and they have allied themselves with another nation called Syria. Syria is adjoining Israel on the east. And so they're working together with the end game to destroy Judah in the south. They want to gang up and eliminate the southern kingdom. Well, the south certainly sees that, and it is imminent, and they're fearful. And so rather than trusting God, they have chosen to go outside of their faith to trust the Assyrian king and the nation of Assyria and to ally with them at great financial price. And the Assyrians said, "That's just fine. We will we'll promise to protect you from Israel and Syria at the price that we have arranged." And so temporarily, it looks pretty good for Judah. Until Assyria comes and takes out Lebanon, takes out the northern part of Israel, and ultimately takes out Samaria, the capital of the north, and destroys Damascus, the capital of Syria. And Assyria is not content with that, and they break their promise to Judah and begin to conquer the southern kingdom. And they're at the doorstep of Jerusalem, which is the final blow to destroy the south. And so that's kind of the context we're dealing with. So this section, 9:8 to 10:4, is really dealing with God judging the northern kingdom. He's describing how that looks and why that's going to take place. And the tool that he's going to use to judge the northern kingdom will be Assyria. That's our topic for the morning. The next slide takes us to that chapter and the unit we're looking at, or the section we're looking at, verses 5 through 34. Really, just organizationally, the flow of thought is very, very simple. Verses 5 through 19, proud Assyria will be judged. And then there's a pause, a parenthesis in the center of the chapter, where there's a message that's to be gleaned by God's people, and that was, don't rely upon Assyria. Don't rely upon a political power. Don't rely upon man to solve your problems of provision and protection and direction. No, you rely, you trust, you lean, you stay on the Lord. And that's the message of the chapter. And then it goes back to the same first theme that proud Assyria will be judged. So we're going to look this morning at the judgment on Assyria. I think there's many things still applicable to us today in 2019. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our message on the Assyrian. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible chapter before us. Help us not get lost in the details. Help us to glean those truths that are obviously eternal and for all your people of all ages. May we learn from your word. We know that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, Lord, give us righteous instruction this morning on how we are to live and how we're to trust you in the midst of a very challenging world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This particular slide gives you, I think, a sweeping overview of the history of Assyria. If you're not familiar with the region of Assyria, the borders are changing regularly, but it largely deals with northern Iraq, Iran, a little part of Syria, and a little section of Turkey. So if you would go to your maps today and look at those four countries, Assyria kind of had that territory to themselves. In the history of mankind, especially as man relates to the nation of Israel, the power to be reckoned with earlier in Israel's history was to the south. That would have been Egypt of all their dynasties. Now we're coming into the 700s B.C. The power to be reckoned with is Assyria. There's no one on planet Earth who can match up man to man with Assyria. They're innovative. They're disciplined. They're enormous. They're confident. More than that, they're cocky. And they've been destroying city after city after city. There is no stopping Assyria in the 700s. And so we're looking at a time period called the Neo-Assyrian time period. We know they will be conquered in 612 B.C., and that will end the Assyrian Empire. They'll be conquered by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians will be conquered by the Persians and the Medes. And the Persians and the Medes will be conquered by the Greeks. And the Greeks will be conquered by the Romans. And history just continues to roll on. But for Israel, their history, early on, they're being attacked from the south, Egypt. Now under Assyria and later Babylon and the Persians and Medes, the battle in the front they have to really defend from, or to, is to the east. And then with the Greeks and the Romans, the battle is turned around to the west. And in prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 38, the battle will come from the north, from Russia. So that's ahead of us in prophecy. And so we have these time periods. Don't even try to read that. I can't, you can't. But those are all your kings of Assyria, all their names, who they belong to in the time periods. The only reason I gave you that slide is not for filler, but if you want to go on the website and look at the sermon notes which are available each week, you can look at this and you can blow it up. Blow it up in whatever way you want. You can blow it up. Here's the big picture. These are the four men from Assyria. When we talk about the Assyrian in this chapter, it's referencing one or more of these men as the leader of this nation, of this empire. And these four men, you're going to hear a lot about as we walk through 66 chapters of Isaiah. He's writing during these Assyrians and their reigns, and Assyria owns the world. So these four men you do need to get familiar with. Tiglath-Pileser III, he's the one who conquers Lebanon in 734 B.C. He's the one who takes Naphtali in that northern part around the Sea of Galilee in 732 B.C. He dies in 727. His son takes over. And he dies in 722. That's significant. That's a hinge year. That's the year Samaria goes down. So Shalmaneser V and Sargon II are responsible for finishing the job and destroying Samaria, the northern kingdom. Very significant in the history of Israel. And then you have Sennacherib. Sennacherib's going to be the king during Hezekiah's reign. Sennacherib's going to come to the doorstep of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. So these are your four major players. I want you to eat, drink, and sleep Assyrian kings. And to help you, let me give you a few pictures of them. It's amazing. These are all selfies. And they're very self-absorbed kings. Everything in their palaces, all the portraits were themselves. Very humble men. The man up in the top corner, that relief, is Tiglath-Pileser III. That's exactly how he looked. And you'll notice in each of these pictures, other than the coin in the bottom left, each of these kings have a staff in their hand. So in just a moment, we're going to roll into the text in chapter 10, and God's going to say, they were my staff. They're going to be my rod and my staff. And so if they're not in a fighting portrait in a relief, they always have a staff, a symbol of authority, the symbol of a ruler. So that's Tiglath on the left side there. That's Sargon II on the right. Down in that lower left-hand corner is Shalmaneser V. That's Tiglath's boy. That's a coin. It's an artist's rendition of a coin they found. And then you have these other reliefs of Esarhaddon and Shalmaneser, Sargon II, Sennacherib. They're all there. So these are your kings. These are the guys you want to know about. I know when we played sports and basketball prior to a game, we always knew who we were going to cover in the next game. You got number 43. Here's his stats. Here's his size. He goes strong right. He doesn't dribble with his left, whatever. And you kind of man up and you get to know that guy even before you meet him. Well, these guys have all been on human history. We're looking back. We know a lot about them. We know a lot about these men. It's an amazing story. And you're going to hear more and more about these four men through the book of Isaiah. Largely, the information came from an archaeological dig in the 1840s, early 50s. You have a fellow by the name of Sir Henry Layard, who was looking for a city, the Assyrian capital called Nineveh. And up until that point, at least for centuries, the Bible had been mocked by the liberals, saying there was no Nineveh, there is no signs of an Assyrian empire. And so this particular man wanted to prove them wrong. And he went into Nineveh, there on the Euphrates. And I was doing his research, and there were certain tells, certain mounds of dirt. And the one was called Nabia Yona. And Nabia is the word for prophet. And Yona, of course, is Jonah. So he asked the locals, what's that hill there? And they said, that's where Jonah is buried. And we know that Jonah preached to what group of people and what city? He preached to the Assyrians in Nineveh. And so there was his tomb. He got permission to dig under his tomb. And this particular archaeologist found Nineveh. What a surprise to the liberals, to the wolves, who have been saying for years there's no such thing as Ninevites. And in those digs, remarkable things have been found. And we'll show you a lot of pictures, as the Lord allows, over this series. So let's talk about the Assyrian, beginning here in verse 5. Which one? Probably Tiglath-Pileser III is in view for the large part of this chapter. But it also could be a son, and the other two men I've referenced here, Shalmaneser, Sargon II, or Sennacherib. And I'll tell you why maybe each one might be in view, depending on the context of the text. So let's look at verse 5 here of Isaiah 10. O Assyrian, literally, woe to you, the Assyrian. Woe, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. So this is something to really grasp here. God in his sovereignty has chosen the Assyrian king and his nation to be his rod and his staff to judge especially Israel to the north. And so God in his sovereignty picked a really evil man. Tiglath-Pileser is no friend of grace. He is a warmonger. He is ferocious. He is brutal. He's unmerciful. The world is his goal. In many ways, the Assyrian foreshadows the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, but in many ways, the Antichrist will exceed the Assyrian in his scope of conquest. But this is a really nasty guy. His agenda is wicked. And God is going to choose this wicked political leader and his political realm and his kingdom as a tool to judge Israel, his people. Now, just stop for a moment. You know, how can you parallel that today? We're not Israel. America's not Israel. But we have seen that God at times has chosen someone very evil to carve away at his people, to teach his people, to correct his people, to chasten his people. And often the way God does that to get, in our case, the church's attention, he puts people in our life that are just really evil, that do not have a Christian worldview, that they do not have an appreciation of Christ and the gospel. In fact, they're quite antagonistic. And so don't be surprised if God wants to get our church and the church's attention by using political leaders that are really evil people. So how do you view an evil politician, whether it's in a state sense or a national sense? You know, how do you view that? Do you get angry? Yes, there's a righteous anger. Do you get fearful? A lot of Christians get a lot of fear when they see powerful and evil people in positions of control, we could say. May I encourage you, every single human being who's in a political office was put there by God. And he puts them in place and he takes them out of place. If you can get that theology right, the sovereignty of God, he chooses righteous and clean vessels to serve him. He also, in his sovereignty, chooses evil people to serve his purposes. And if we have this big picture of God, all sovereign control of everything and everyone, that really helps us. So the ultimate book of sovereignty and government is the book of Daniel, where God puts them in place and takes them out of place. So right now in our state, we have a certain political worldview going on. And if you have a Christian worldview, we're clashing at the state level. Right now we're clashing. And at a national level, we have a little bit of a reprieve if you have a Christian worldview. And it's not all, we're not in the millennium, I'll tell you that. But we have a little bit of reprieve in some areas. Will that be the same in 2020? Will that be the same in 2024? Because it's very possible we'll have the Assyrian in the White House in due time. It's just a matter of time. So how do you live and how do you do life when the Assyrian is in control? What's your viewpoint? There's reactions to that. One is to do nothing and not be salt, not be light, not make a difference and not have impact. That's a bad direction. And another horrific choice is to be so fearful and so anxious and so worked up. I watch a lot of little Christian subsets where they're always talking about the current events and how horrible and how evil and how dark it is. And it may be all of the above. But you're going to see from this chapter that one thing God does not want his children to do during the time when the Assyrian is in control, and that's to live in fear. That's not how he wants us to live. And so God chose this man. He is the rod of my anger. God's saying, I have righteous anger. The northern kingdom has turned from me, the living God, to idolatry. They're living just as equally or even worse than the world, and I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use you, the Assyrian. So there's this selection, this sovereign choice of a pagan king and a pagan nation. So I've got to think through that a little bit. Wow, why do we have those in control, whether it's at a state or national level? What is God trying to teach us? What punishment or chastening or lessons can be gleaned? Knowing that God puts in office those who are in office, and he takes them out when he chooses to, and he uses them as his servants. Usually you think of Isaiah as a servant of the Lord, but Assyria is also the servant of the Lord. Let's just throw out a question if you believe this is true. Is Mr. Putin a servant of the Lord in this context? Absolutely. The chairman of the country of China, is he a servant, a tool in the hand of God? Yes, he is. What happens if you get a socialist in the office in 2020 or 2024? It's just inevitable. The crazy lack of Christian worldview you see with kids growing up. You know, the younger generation, you think about it. If someone promises me, a 21-year-old, that all my college education's going to be paid for, he or she has got my vote. I don't want to come out with a $50,000 or $100,000 or $250,000 school loan if it can be paid for by someone else. I'm all in. Until maybe 20, 30, 40 years later, where I realized, wow, I was duped and I'm paying for it through the teeth. So what you have here is a nation that God chose, and he's going to use that nation as his vessel to vent his wrath, his judgment upon the north. Okay, let's go to the next text. So he's going to call and commission and charge this nation to do such. And he says, I will send him, the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation. And the idea of hypocritical here really has more of the sense of a godless nation. So I will send the Assyrian against a godless nation, a hypocritical nation. And what nation is in view? It's Israel. So let's kind of look at this for a moment. If you're an Israelite, you're a descendant of Abraham, and you have a temple, and you have a sacrificial system of worship, and you're a Jew of Jews, and you're of the tribe of whatever, how do you view yourself as a Hebrew? Do you view yourself godly or ungodly? And how do you view Assyria if you're a Jew? So if I'm putting myself in this context, there's a twist here. There's some irony going on, because you would think that the Assyrian people, they're the godless people. And they were. You don't think this thing's going to be reversed, where now the godless is going to be sent to you, the hypocritical nation. But that's what's happening. So how do we view ourselves? Does American Christians think we're more spiritual than the other groups in the world? What would be the answer to that? So if we survey the American Christian, do you see yourself more spiritual and godly than the world, and the world systems and world religions and other nationalities and ethnic groups that follow something other than Christendom? The resounding answer would be what? Yes, we are more godly. And that would be their answer. But in reality, they were the ungodly, hypocritical nation. They were even more evil than Assyria. Why? Because they had truth and they turned from it. Whereas Assyria had some truth, but there was less truth given to Assyria. The Bible makes it very clear, to whom much is given, much is required. Be not many masters or teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. Israel had a lot of light and they turned from it. So in America, American Christianity, we have an amazing heritage. And I would say in essence and in practice, we're turning from it.
Yes, sir.
Think for the Ten Commandments, the law before grace. We as Christians say, we don't have any other gods before Jesus. But when we really evaluate our devotion, our giving, our time, our energy, our passion, our commitment, often the object of all of our efforts and heart is sometimes other than Jesus. When it comes to graven images, where we're told not to have any props, do we ourselves live by faith, or do we live by sight, by graven images? Do we as believers take the Lord's name in vain? And that's more than just using the Lord's names, titles in a trite or common manner. It's more than that. It's more than euphemisms. Gee, golly, geez, and all these things are euphemisms that we should avoid. No, to take the Lord's name in vain is not to value that Lord, and to secularize and profane that which is holy, that which is dear to God. How often do we take the Lord's name in vain? Remember, the Sabbath, that's the law. It's the only commandment with a ceremonial overtone. But what about our corporate worship, the Lord's Day? How much preparation goes in it? How late were we up last night? Is this a day we put shopping ahead of worship? Do we put sports ahead of worship? Do we put a travel day before worship? You know, how do we remember the Lord's Day today? How do we celebrate? How do we worship? Is this important to us? How about honoring our parents? Is there any disrespect, disobedience seen with the next generation coming up? Are they honoring their parents? Do we silently do nothing while millions of unborn babies are murdered daily? Thou shalt not kill. But we are complicit with our silence. How about committing adultery? Oh, we aren't committing adultery, but we have pornography and we have films we shouldn't be watching. We are immodest and we divorce just as much to the same proportion as the world. What about stealing? Do we steal the glory from God? Do we steal from our employer? Do we steal from Uncle Sam and doing our taxes? Do we tell the truth? Or are we a covetous material people, materialistic people? When I look at God's standards and His morality and look at the state of the church, I'm not so sure if we're much better than the world. Quite frankly, I think the evaluation should start with ourselves and make sure that take out the telephone pole in our own eye before we pluck away at toothpicks in others. I understand that. But I think we probably have an inflated view that we think the church is godly in America. It's probably not godly in America. It's probably largely ungodly in America. You look at missions in other places around the world and you go to the mission field and you realize, wow, here's people who have simple childlike faith and have so little to live on, but they love God. And then you see some of the imported Christianity junk, the bad stuff, the bad parts of our culture and our music being exported to missions. And you say, oh, wow, don't take this from American Christianity because this is ungodly. Keep your childlike faith. Keep your holiness. Keep your purity. We stress. So he says, I'll send the Assyrian against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. This, he's talking about Israel is going to be judged by this tool. And I'll give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And that's exactly what the Assyrian is going to do. The Assyrian is more obedient to this commission than most Christians are obedient to the Great Commission. But the Assyrian follows through. And he judges. He uses a tool, a rod, a spank stick in the hand of God to deal with the northern kingdom. Now watch what happens. God's going to say something significant here. The northern kingdom didn't acknowledge the sovereign God. Now will the Assyrian acknowledge the sovereign God? Notice the text. Howbeit he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. The idea here is the Assyrian doesn't realize that he is a tool, a vessel, a servant of Yahweh, doing God's bidding in the chastening of the northern kingdom. He's totally blind to that. And he doesn't want to see that because he wants to focus on himself, that all these accomplishments and all these nations that I'm destroying and conquering, he is saying, I've done this. This is my power. This is my might. This is my wisdom. This is our strength that's accomplished this. Yahweh has nothing to do with this. Jehovah has nothing to do with this. God of the Old Testament has nothing to do with this victory. It's all me. So he doesn't think so. He's not thinking right. He's not acknowledging the sovereignty of God. So what does God do to the tool, the servant that he uses, but who does not see his role as a servant? What does he do? He then judges that servant. And this is history. This is antiquity. This is what God's done with Israel throughout its existence. When it obeyed, it had the blessing of God. When it disobeyed the Lord and turned from the Lord over time, the Lord would then bring a tool in, a rod, a spank stick, and judge them. And if the spank stick didn't realize what role they were playing in, and if they didn't acknowledge God, then God judged them. Justly. So this chapter is about the tool, the rod, the Assyrian, who God uses in his sovereignty to judge his people, but the king doesn't get it of Assyria, so now God's going to deal with him. And the reason for that is this king has, sadly, some really bad character. There's blindness, there's a bloodthirstiness about this man. And my look at the bragging. Look at the braggadocious nature of this Assyrian. This is very convicting. Very convicting for a lot of reasons. One, the Bible says most men, most women, most people will proclaim their own piety, but a faithful man who can find. So when that's written in Proverbs, it's saying most people are going to tell you how great they are. And for Christians, we tell you how spiritual we are. We learn the jargon. We're subtle. We're crafty. We're sophisticated. And we can really wow you of our spirituality when in reality, we are not that spiritual. Most men will proclaim their own piety. And then there's an implication. But a faithful man, a person who will let others praise them and not his own lips, they're hard to find. They're really hard to find. And the Lord wants to find them. Look at his accomplishments. And this is one thing, whether you're in favor of whatever president we have at whatever time, I'll just share this in general. It is helpful in arguments to present all your accomplishments. Let's say from a political viewpoint. Here's the things we've done. Here's our economic accomplishments. And here are our accomplishments here. And here's what I've done over here. And here's where I've influenced here. I mean, list all of our victories. And often those lists come back and focus on a man. I tell you, that makes me really nervous. That makes me really nervous. Because I'm thankful for our little bump in our economy. That's fine. That's great. Thankful. I'm encouraged by a number of things. How long lived they will be, I don't know. I don't know. But I'll say this. I don't care who it is. You don't brag about your accomplishments. You don't brag about your accomplishments. Let someone else brag. Let someone else praise you, not your own lips. So here's this king. He says, are not my princes altogether, you know, kings? What's that mean? He is saying, in my government, my princes are equal to or better than the nation's kings. My second string is better than the world's first string, is what he's saying here. Okay? And then he says, and he goes down his list of accomplishments, and these are not put together chronologically, but geographically. So he's going to mention six cities here that he's already destroyed. And it's between 740 and 717 B.C. that these cities go down. So it's not Calno, it's Carchemish. Carchemish was absolutely destroyed. That's in upper Mesopotamia. 738, Tiglath, I tell you what, he left no prisoners at Carchemish. It's just carcasses. Is not Hamath as Arpad? So here's a Syrian city on the Orontes River, northern Syria. He compares it to another city which absolutely was wiped off the map. And then is not Samaria, the capital of Israel, like the capital of Syria, Damascus, destroyed? So this king is bragging about what he has accomplished. And the accomplishments were great. The problem is, if we do anything good, who's the one who should get the credit for it? If there's any increase or growth or advancement or victory, it's thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So this is convicting. We brag about ourselves all the time. Maybe I'm the worst offender. So we've got to be very guarded here. Let another man praise you. Let another woman praise you. Don't list all your accomplishments and brag about yourself. So he's boasting about past accomplishments, and then he trash talks. He trash talks. He says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I've done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? So let me just kind of explain what's going on in the text here. So if you're an Assyrian general, you have deities. You have gods that you're fond of. And you kind of hand select the gods that you think you need for the occasions before you. And you have a whole array of gods. And this king is going into other nations that are idolatrous and they have their gods. So you have gods against gods and people against people. And the Assyrians said, I've gone into these nations who have a lot of idols. And we've taken them out. Their gods could not help them and did not help them. And then he says, I see Samaria to the north and Jerusalem to the south. And Samaria has more idols than Jerusalem. And we destroyed Samaria. So the logic is, I will then do what to Jerusalem? Destroy it because you have less gods. There's less of a battle going on here. Let me illustrate it this way. If, this may never happen, but if the Broncos beat the New England Patriots by 21 points, and New England beats everyone's favorite team here, the Oakland Raiders, by 21 points, Then if the Broncos played the Raiders, who would win? The Raiders. No, that's horrible logic. So if we spank New England and New England spanks the Raiders, if we, Denver, play the Raiders, we should what? Win. That's what he's saying. We've destroyed all these idols. And Jerusalem, by the way, I hear a lot about one God down there, that Yahweh God, and a few other idols. We have many more gods than you. In the countries which had a lot of gods, we destroyed. So this is trash talking. So just a thought, who comes to your mind when you think of trash talking? I hope not me. You probably did. Okay, I do trash talk. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Yeah, you shouldn't trash talk. And I do at times, and I do have fun doing it. But I was kind of just evaluating in my little short lifetime of 60 years who the most trash talking athletes were. And I thought you'd find a kick out of this, because these guys are illustrating what I'm saying this morning about the Assyrian. In my lifetime, maybe Muhammad Ali was the biggest trash talker. And he had fun doing it. Some of it may not have been as malicious in intent. But he says, I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. I like this. I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch in my hotel room and was in bed before the room was dark. On George Foreman. I've seen George Foreman shadow boxing and the shadow won. My only fault is that I don't realize how great I really am. He's having fun with this. I understand. Mike Tyson, I'm the best ever. I'm the most brutal and vicious and ruthless champion that's ever been. Boxers like to brag, boast. Conor McGregor being one, Floyd Mayweather for some of you. Baseball players, Ricky Henderson, I'm the greatest of all time. Thank you. Barry Bonds, trash talk. A-Rod, trash talk. Football players, Neon, Dion. When I was a kid, Joe Willie, more recent years, Terrell, Owens, Randy Moss. Richard Sherman says, I'm the best corner in the game. How about the soccer player, Ronaldo, for our soccer players? He said, God sent me to earth to show people how to play soccer. That is really, whew, that's arrogant. And you've got your Michael Jordans who could back it up. And I know they say, if you can back it up, it's not bragging. And the Reggie Millers and Kobe Bryants and Allen Iversons and LeBron James and then golf Tiger Woods and the list goes on. It's a human nature problem. We brag. And the Syrian is just, he's talking about his past accomplishments. And then he's saying, here's the future, man. No one's going to stop us. So here's what the Lord says to him. The Lord condemns it. Absolutely condemns it. He condemns him for his proud heart. He condemns him for his proud looks. He condemns him for his proud statements. And he condemns him for his proud actions. Wherefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout, this big-hearted, arrogant, proud man of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So here's what God's saying. Israel, I told you to repent and turn back to me, and you did not, you did not, you did not. So I brought in my servant Assyria to punish you. And once I'm done punishing you in the north, and then when I move Assyria to the south, and I'm done with this toll, and because they're not going to acknowledge me as the sovereign God either, then I'm going to deal with them. I will deal with the Assyrian. And I will deal with the Assyrians. So right now, let's say we get a Khrushchev in the office. We get a socialist in the office. Whether locally, state, or national. And you're saying, wow, what's going on here? Well, first, God put that person in the office. And there are purposes. One purpose is to get Christians to humble themselves and to get to God and get to the throne of God and intercede for a nation turning away from God. Yes, and so if government issues and people he's put in position, maybe he wants us to be more dependent upon God for the victory. Maybe he wants us to pray more. Maybe he wants us to make disciples with passion and fury. And so there's purposes for the man in the office. But when he's done with that man in the office, the Lord will take him out when he so chooses. And he'll put whoever he wants back in the office. God is absolutely sovereign. If you can realize his sovereignty not only extends to us, his hopefully pure vessels and servants, but But his sovereignty also extends to unbelievers, even pagans, even evil men, and he uses them for his purposes. So we can conclude or deduce that God uses all of mankind in whatever purpose he so chooses for them. And that puts us in a position where we can just trust God with the world's issues. So I don't have to be all worked up every day, and I don't have to live anxious, and I don't have to fear the 2020 elections, and I don't have to live in fear of this individual and what they're going to do locally and what they're going to put in place statewide. And I'll fight unrighteousness, yes, as salt and light I will. And especially through the preaching of the Word of God and through making disciples. But at the end of the day, I'm going to lean on God. I'm going to trust God. And if we keep our heart fixed on Him, He keeps us in perfect peace, despite the horrible world conditions. So when God says this, He means it. I'm going to use this tool, Assyria, and when I'm done, I'm going after the Assyrian. Notice this, verse 13. Where he saith, here's what the Assyrian says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds. This is fascinating. Look at this little phrase, and I have removed the bounds of the people. You say, Pastor, you're getting a little too political here. You know what he did? He removed the boundaries. To destroy a nation, he assimilated groups of peoples. By design, he didn't put the wall up, figuratively speaking. By design, he removed the boundaries of the nations to assimilate, because that was the best way he could control the populace with his agenda. Think for that for a moment. And he robbed their treasure, and I put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. I'm an amazing man. I'm a jabor. I'm a great man, a mighty man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. Look at the imagery. I've just gone around the nations and just compare each nation to a nest. And I've gone to those nests and I've just plucked the eggs out. I've robbed the hen house. Just taken the eggs out. Piece of cake. He said, when I came into town with my boys, they didn't even move. They didn't even flutter. They didn't flinch. They didn't blink an eyelid. They didn't even open their mouth. You couldn't hear a peep out of them. It's powerful language. So we came in and we had our way with every nation. We did whatever we wanted to do. It was like taking eggs out of a nest, and we didn't hear any peep. There was no resistance. We are this great, and we're this mighty, and we're this powerful. And I'm such an amazing person. Wow. You're going to come down. You're going to come really down. And that's when the question comes to this king. Shall the axe boast itself against the lumberjack? So God is the lumberjack. Almighty God, the lumberjack. And he's using the Assyrian king as an axe in his hand. And God is swinging the axe wherever he wants it to be swung. Wherever he wants the saw to go and wherever he wants it to cut. That's the picture here. And this idiot Assyrian king thinks he's the lumberjack rather than the saw or the axe. It is so arrogant for us to think we are the potter. And God is the clay. What a foolish reversal. Who are we to question the Creator? This is Romans 9 through 11. Who are we to question the Creator regarding His sovereignty and His plan and His purposes? We are simply the clay. We're an axe. We're a saw in the hand of a mighty lumberjack. But this king didn't think that way. He thought he was the lumberjack. So if you think you're accomplishing things, folks, and you're bragging about it, and you have to let everyone know, that's a bad place to find yourself in. Because if there's any change in our life that's good, anything that we do that is good, it's God who did it working through us, the will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God doing it. And I think Christianity needs to get to this point where we give God the credit that is due His name. And if He has saved you, you give glory to God. If He's using you and anything happens good in your life, it's the grace of God. And we give Him the credit for what's being accomplished. This king wouldn't do any of it. So, look out. Here it comes. Consuming judgment. Look at the metaphors used here. Disease in verse 16. You think you're a fat cat? You're going to be on a diet program here. You're going to be lean and not mean, but you're going to face leanness. And then he switches the metaphor to fire. And under his glory he shall kindle burning light, the burning of a fire, in the light of Israel. Who's the light? That's God himself. The light shall be a fire. He is a consuming fire. And his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars. And one day all they go up so fast. And shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when as a standard bearer fainteth. When the the battle's turning on them, and the standard bearer realizes, I'm the last man between the enemy and the king, and we're going down. And then he says, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them or count them. So when in Assyria's history did they get cut down in pieces, where a child can look around at the soldiers from Assyria and say, wow, one, two, four. I always like doing it with my little grandkids when they're learning to count. You have to talk about 1, 2, 4, 5, 7, 9. No pop-up. No pop-up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let's say our ABCs together. A, B, C, F, G, N, O, Q. No pop-up. We're talking about little kids saying, wow, that's what's left. I can count them. I can count them. A little kid can count the survivors. Can you imagine in 701 B.C., the Assyrian, it's an acronym at the time. They have destroyed everything they attempted to destroy, everywhere. He has this attitude. He comes to Judah, gives him one last little letter. Give this to King Hezekiah. We're going to blow you off the map tomorrow. Just surrender. Hezekiah puts that letter before the Lord and says, Lord God, have mercy on us. Lord, deliver us. I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you, God. And the enemy's outside the wall saying, don't listen to your king. Don't trust God. All the other gods didn't help those other nations. And your God won't help you. Don't trust God. Oh, Lord, please help. Give us the victory. And what does God do? With just a regular private angel. We're not even talking about an archangel. Just one angel. Takes out how many Assyrian soldiers? 185,000 soldiers are struck dead that night. Without even an arrow being fired from the walls of Jerusalem. And I tell you what, when you read the annals of the Assyrian kings, it is fascinating to see them write this story up. Why did you not get Jerusalem, Mr. Sennacherib? You've boasted about it. Everyone before you has boasted about it. What stopped you from taking Jerusalem? You had the manpower, the firepower, the experience. You had them under siege. You had them where you wanted them. Why did you not take Jerusalem? We'll talk about what they write in their annals. We're going to get home. Dad's sick. We're going to have a party back home. We're pulled off the front lines. No, you lost 185,000 soldiers. So a little kid afterwards can say, wow, there's one. I saw a soldier there. There's two. There's another one of those pointed helmets. That's three over there. That guy has iron. He's an Assyrian. That's four. Consuming judgment. Some little remnant. And the only reason he left some from being struck by that angel so they could go home and say to their family and to their superiors, we've never seen anything like it. The supernatural. And the Jews said it was God, Yahweh, that did it. We have no explanation. We're destroyed. I don't want to go back there ever again. Can you imagine that message when they get home? So this chapter is all about the Assyrians until we turn to verse 20. And in the middle of the chapter, chiastically, is a little, not digression, but the axis, the center of the chapter. Let's just look at it quickly. Verse 20 is your centering point of the whole chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. What's going on here? The lesson of the chapter is that both the north and the south were trusting man for their solutions. The north was trusting Syria. The south was trusting Assyria. And it did not work. And now, because of what God is doing for this process, they're realizing, when I'm in crunch time, when I'm in a crisis, I must trust God for the victory. I'm going to lean on Him. I'm going to stay upon Him. I'm going to be fixed on Him. And that's what the lesson of the chapter is all about. And he talks about a remnant that will return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So there's repentance and faith being seen and demonstrated in verses 20 and 21. When will this happen, this remnant returning to God? Well, the next two verses are significant. 10:22 and 23. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, the consumption or judgment decreed shall overflow of righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. So that, you know, we're trying to figure this all out. Those two verses are quoted in Romans 9, 27 and 28. Ooh, that helps us. Because Paul's going to take those two verses, he's going to put them in a context, and he's going to apply them. He'll say, yes, there will be a return to Israel. Yes, there will be a remnant that will return historically. But this passage reaches out eschatologically to the end times, to the end of the tribulation, when in a day the deliverer will come from Zion, from heaven, to deliver the nation of Israel in a day and deliver them. And there will be a remnant because God's gifts and calling are without repentance. This is the plan of God. It has not changed.